Not my president. The chorus rings out loudly from some portion of the American electorate. And far from being a Trump-centric phenomenon, this refrain has actually existed for decades. Search online and you can find Not My President buttons, shirts, and editorials by those displeased with President Obama and both President Bushes. The same sentiment, though in slightly different language, was offered by the majority leader, Dole, when President Clinton was reelected. He does not represent me, is the cry. I reject his rule. I reject his reign. And it's no surprise. We live in a century of fierce individualism. The central concern of our age is an individual's own likes and dislikes, pleasure, preferences, and happiness. There is nothing more important to the 21st century individual than believing that they are fundamentally an individual. Though our government is supposedly a representative democracy, we don't take to the representative part too well. The rise in ballot initiatives and recalls and support for judicial activism on both sides betrays the truth. We want more than a vote. We want more than our voices to be heard. We want to control all the decisions that affect us. Even more disturbing is our desire, not only to control and define the decisions, but to control and define truth itself. It used to be that if something was true, it was true. But now individuals determine for themselves whether or not something is true for me. A biography I read recently regularly used the phrase, her truth, to describe the dubious information on which the book's subject made her decisions. Her truth. Even the author didn't believe it was true, but needed to acknowledge that it was her truth. It's this fundamental commitment to individualism which makes this morning's text far more controversial in the modern church than it ever was in ages past. What Paul teaches here, actually glorious news that is consistent with the full testimony of Scripture, is outright rejected by many outside the church and makes more than a few in the church uncomfortable. For you see, in the government of God's world, and by that I just mean how he works with the people that he made, we are also under representative rule. In every case, in every moment of every human life, you are represented by someone else. You belong to someone else. You are under the reign of another. And you did not vote for this representative. You got no say in the transaction, and you cannot escape the conditions of his reign. It's always been this way. Paul tells us at the beginning of the text, as sin entered the world through one man. Adam and Eve were created under a kind of probationary rule. They were given great freedoms, great responsibilities, and one command. Prompted by Satan's temptations, they would not accept even the one. Even one restraint on their freedom was oppressive to their individualism. And so they rebelled, eating the fruit that God had forbidden. And Paul says, so sin entered the world. Eve believed the serpent. Adam believed Eve. Eve, guilty of her own sin, is also victimized by Adam's failed headship, experiencing immediately the cruel deception at the heart of individualism. Now, expecting themselves to be like God, they run and hide from the presence of God in fear and shame. But Eve wasn't the only victim of Adam's failure as covenant head. For sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Adam knew the terms of the deal. The Lord God had commanded the man, saying, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But for Adam, the lure of individual reign was too strong. The serpent tempted Eve, telling her that the fruit would open her eyes and make her like God. Take the fruit, he said, and they would know, they would be like God in wisdom, if not in power and authority also. And they ate, and sin entered, and death through sin. Now, there are multiple types of death which entered the world through Adam's sin, but for Paul's purposes in the text this morning, he's focusing on spiritual death. This is important because whether you like it or not, whether you accept it or not, whether or not it's your truth, you come into this world under the reign and rule of death. Adam, though you did not vote for him, was your representative. He was your covenantal head. We also call this a federal head because his actions under the terms of the covenant function as our own actions. What he did, it is as if we did it ourselves. His obedience was our obedience, and his disobedience was our disobedience. I said earlier that this is consistent with the full testimony of Scripture. From this point, which is the beginning of our story in Adam, and at every point forward, God deals with humanity through covenants made by groups of people represented by one person, a federal head. Fast forward into the New Testament, and you read that when a head of household comes to faith, they and their whole family are baptized. Cornelius's family in Acts chapter 10, Lydia's family in Acts chapter 15, the Philippians family. This is how God works. A federal head acts, and everyone united to that head under the covenant gets the consequences, good or bad. Under God's covenant, a head of household's profession represents that family in a meaningful way. It's something short of salvation, yes, but it is something way past nothing. And so the mark of the covenant is placed on each member of the family simply because of the faith of the head of household. You children who were baptized, you were baptized because of your parents' faith. And that doesn't save you, but it does mark you as a child of the covenant. And you know what? You didn't choose it. You didn't ask for it. You didn't vote for it. You didn't even vote for your parents. Some days, some of you probably feel like you'd have voted for different parents. I liked other people's parents, too. That's how covenants work. Your parents' faith blesses you. Their action as your head results in consequences for you. In this case, great consequences. Our first parents had the covenantal opportunity to do that for all of us. Our first parents had the opportunity to live faithfully and to pass down covenantal blessings on the generations that would come after them. That's not some abstract theological principle, you guys. Cain and Abel would have dwelt peaceably together and had fellowship and friendship with each other and with God if their parents had been obedient. But because their parents failed them, you know the rest of the story. Our first parents were unfaithful and so brought death and covenant curses upon themselves and every human who would ever live. Everyone born by a human mother and father's natural conception is born under the curse of Adam and Eve's sin. David wrote in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That's not a slight against his mom. Each one of us can say the same thing because of our first parents' first sin. We can cry out for individualism all we want, but God, who made the universe and everything in it, says he operates covenantally. And frankly, history doesn't exonerate us anyway. We gladly join our first parents in the pursuit of selfishness and sinfulness. Even if God's accounting was purely individualistic, we would all be guilty and condemned in our sins. But it's not. From the moment of our first parents' sin, death reigned in the world. It was this way, Paul continues in verse 13, even when there was no written law between the time of Adam and Moses. What did those people sin against if not the law? The covenant. They rather gleefully participated in the kind of covenant breaking Adam showed them how to do when he first broke the covenant on their behalf. But we have to ask, if Romans is, in large part, an evangelistic letter, why is Paul harping on this? If we're guilty of covenant disobedience before we even begin, what's the point? God chose to appoint Adam, our covenant head. He failed us miserably, so what can we do now? Why dwell on it? Why emphasize federal headship if the result of that headship is so painful, the reign of death in all of our lives? Well, you see in the rest of this morning's passage that Paul establishes the framework of federal headship, not only because of what it means for the fall, but because of what it means for redemption. He's already well established in this letter that our death in sin makes us completely unable to save ourselves. But here we see, and it's no surprise given God's wisdom, that God accounted for this. His plan of federal headship, even when it seems to fail, ever maintains the power to succeed. Verse 15, "For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." Verse 17, "If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life." Verse 18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification." Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Do you get it? Four times in five verses, Paul basically repeats the same thing. Because you were brought under death by the deeds of one federal head, so you can be brought under life by the righteousness of another. Just as God gave Adam a headship function to perform, so God can give that same headship to another. There is a way out of this mess. But of course, he can't give that role to just anyone. It must go to a human, yes. But had it gone to just any human, the results would have been no different than with Adam and Eve. He needed another kind of man. A man not born of ordinary generation, but conceived by the Holy Spirit, and so without the blood stain of Adam's sin. But even that isn't enough. It needed to be someone who could and would perfectly keep the covenant without fail. That is a striking contrast to Adam's performance, and that contrast is what Paul highlights in the rest of this passage. Having established the equivalency of their position as federal head, he now takes us through some rather striking differences. Verse 15, "The free gift is not like the trespass." Verse 16, "The free gift is not like the result of one man's sin." Though they both acted as heads of their people, they acted in drastically different ways and with radically different results. Five times Paul tells us what Adam, acting as the covenant head of mankind, accomplished. 15, "His trespass brought death to many." 16, "His trespass brought condemnation." 17, "His trespass brought death." 18, "His trespass brought condemnation." 19, "His disobedience made us sinners." 2019 so far has been the year of funerals for our family. And so I spent a lot of time so far this year thinking about legacy. The consequences, good and bad, that these men who have died left behind. And it occurred to me in preparing this sermon that I would hate to have been responsible for Adam's funeral. Yes, there's grace for his sins too, as God redeems whoever he will from their sin. But what we just read in those five verses, that is the legacy of our federal head. That is Adam's legacy. Death by trespass, condemnation in judgment, the reign of sin. Now let me add that this is an area of thinking where a little bit of guilt and pressure may be profitable for our souls. While we don't bear the representative weight of all humanity upon our sinful shoulders, thank God, we do have a significant impact on future generations, don't we? Through the relationships that we possess, through our relationship with sin that we demonstrate and pass down to them, instead of accepting our pet sins as something mildly acceptable because it runs in our family, we should be striving for generational improvement. Most of the time among Christian families, I see the sins of lying, anxiety, and discontent handed down like their family heirlooms. And perhaps it will be of some help to you in your battle against these sins to remember that this good fight is not only for yourself, but it's for the subsequent generations in this church, in your family, and in the world who see and learn from you, whether you like it or not. When we live as though telling the truth is something we talk about more often than we do, that's what our children, our nieces, and our nephews, and anyone else who watches closely will do as well. If patience is a virtue best left to others, the next generation will likely agree. I can say this. I encourage you to overthrow the reign of sin in your life, to strive for generational improvement that these young people are watching in us. I can tell you that only because of what else Paul teaches in this passage. His teaching doesn't stop with the first Adam, but he tells us about the second. He says in verse 14 that Adam was actually a type of Christ. They were, as we'd say in the legal world, similarly situated. Each of them acted as a covenant head. Each of them had actions with a determinative effect on all who belonged to them. We heard of Adam's legacy. Now let's consider Christ's. Verse 15, through Christ, the grace of God abounds for many. 16, he brought justification despite sin. Verse 17, the free gift of righteousness. Verse 18, his one act of righteousness that brings justification and life. Verse 19, many are made righteous. Now that is a legacy. Grace and justification and righteousness and obedience and life. That is a legacy. The first Adam brought disobedience. The second, righteousness. The first Adam brought judgment. The second, justification. The first, condemnation. The second, grace that abounds. Made us sinners. Made us righteous. Brought death. Brings life. What a contrast. And perhaps I will in this moment sound more like a presidential candidate giving a stump speech than I intend. But I want to make the direct declaration for you this morning, just in case you've forgotten. The reign of death is over. Verse 20, the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life. Even now, in this age of the law, when we do those things we do not want to do, and we do not do the things that we ought to do, even now, the reign of death is over, because grace is reigning. Yes, even over, especially over, our sin. We can stop our scheming, we can stop our plotting, our clever attempts to find a way around the reign of death. We don't have to try, we can stop because death has been stopped. There is no sin committed by the one who believes that is too great for God's grace to overcome. There is no measurement of sin that is too large for God's grace. There is grace for the on-again, off-again relationship with holiness that we all experience. There is grace for all of it, because when you believe, you come under the reign of grace, where Christ and not Adam is your covenant head. His righteousness is enough to save you, and His righteousness is enough to lead you into righteousness so that you can leave a legacy that is more like His than Adam's. We say to sin and to death, you are not my God, because we say to Christ and His grace, my Savior and my God. We accept the lordship of he who became death so that we can say to death, you have no power over me. And now because of him, Paul says, you may reign through righteousness to eternal life. Think of it this way. Under the headship of Adam, he did something on your behalf, and you lived under the reign of its consequences forever. He sinned, and so you lived under the reign of that sin. You were a slave to sin. You wanted to sin. You loved your sin, and that's a good thing because you could not escape sin. The headship of Christ comes with exactly the same constraints. He did something on your behalf, and you now live under the reign of his consequences forever. Only he was obedient, earning the favor and the love of God under which you now live. You are a slave to righteousness. You want to obey. You love to obey, and that's good because ultimately you cannot escape obedience to God. Now, I know, I've not lost my mind. We live in what is the tension of the already and the not yet. The reign of Christ is secure, but in our lives it's not yet complete. We love obedience sometimes. We want to obey sometimes. But the flesh still wars within us and against us. So I thought of a self-diagnostic question for you this morning. Because as a churchgoer, sometimes the temptation, and Satan loves this question, is that we would ask ourselves, do I obey perfectly? Have I put sin to death in my life yet? You haven't. Let me give you a shortcut. Save you some time. But I think you're asking the wrong question for now. The question I'd like for you to ask is, do I care about the reign of Christ in my life? Do I care that Christ reigns in my life? Because you must. And the fact that you do, even imperfectly so, is more evidence that Paul talked about, that you can be confident God's love is upon you. Those who are not under the reign of Christ do not care even a little bit about his reign. Do I care about the reign of Christ in my life? It's a loaded question. Some of us come from the background where such a question would cause us to revert back to the previous question. Am I obeying perfectly? Because only if I obey perfectly is God pleased with me. But this question actually presupposes that God is so pleased with you that he brought you out of death and into life for the sake of his Son, with whom he is always and forever pleased. This is a question that presupposes that you understand that your obedience is not to earn the favor of God. It's not dull drudgery of this is what I have to do because maybe I could please God. This is the obedience that comes when you step back and you look at the reign of your life and you say, good grief. I should be under the reign of Adam. I should be under the reign of death and of sin. And yet God has taken me out from that and put me under the reign of grace and love in Christ. What did I ever do to deserve it? Nothing. Well, now what can I do to show that I'm grateful? Everything. It sounds so simple, but this caring can transform your life. And it's this type of caring that will have generational blessing. If the pursuit of holiness in your life is a legalistic striving to check boxes of obedience so that God will be pleased with you, you are leaving behind a legacy of death. You are putting a burdensome weight on the shoulders of all those around you, your spouse and your children and your nieces and nephews and your children's children. You are piling heavy loads upon them because one day they're going to figure out for themselves, no matter how holy they are, they have never checked enough boxes to please God. And if you live that way, you are leaving a legacy of death. But if you live under the reign of grace, if your obedience is not out of indebtedness, but out of gratitude, not out of a striving for that which you cannot attain, but a striving to walk with Christ and to be with Christ, you're leaving a legacy that will change the world, or at the very least, change your family tree forever. Only one who cares by the power of the Holy Spirit, and only one who acts by the power of the Holy Spirit, leaves behind the legacy that changes generations. Think right now. Think right now about the sin that Satan and experience have told you cannot be overcome in your life. And care enough to believe that Satan and your experience are wrong. We think it's risky. We think it's risky because we failed so many times to put that sin to death. And in the back of our minds, we wonder, what if God fails me? What if this one can never be overcome? But God never fails. Or maybe we think it's unnecessary to put that sin to death because we're going to inherit the kingdom anyway. And if you feel that way, I would remind you that there will be many who say, Lord, Lord, who are not known to him on that day. Or maybe we think it's wishful thinking because no human is perfect. But Christians, his grace is sufficient for you. You can put that sin to death exactly as much as he calls it to be put to death in your life. We simply think it can't be done. But with God, all things are possible. We think, I don't want to let go of this sin. But God is the supreme changer of wants. If you ask him, he will make you desire to be rid of that sin. Christ has ended the reign of sin and death, and so you are now empowered to push back the remnants of sin that reign in your own life, if you care. And if you are in Christ, you do care. You must care. As certainly as the first Adam brought death into your life, so this second Adam brings life, and it's time for you to reign in it. He gives you his grace for the battle. He conveys blessing and encouragement and correction and fellowship and nourishment through prayer and preaching and the sacrament and the singing. By these means, you can reign in the life he has secured for you, and you don't need to wait to do it. Sons and daughters of Adam are now sons and daughters of Christ. You can reign in that life now. You can live under the reign of his grace now. So let's do it.